Okay, open to the study there. And if you don't, just look at your notes and maybe look at a guy who's got a email next to you. If you're not on the email list, by the way, for the notes, talk to Matt afterwards. Where's Matt? Matt, raise your hand so everyone knows who you are. And Matt will put you on the email list for the notes. And pull up those pictures. As we're doing, we're in a bibliology study, the doctrine of the Word of God. And we're starting out each lesson with just looking back in history to a particular story about the Bible or some significant manuscripts. And this morning, we're going to look at one of the most important archaeological discoveries ever. That is the Dead Sea Scrolls. And we're not going to say all there is to say about them, obviously, just a quick dipping our toes in the water here, as it were. That map of Israel there, that's obviously a modern-day map. There's the disputed territory sort of in the center to the east there. If you go down to the southeast portion of Israel to the Dead Sea, to the just south of Jericho and east of Bethlehem in the northwest corner, that's where we are going to hone in. A little bit about the Dead Sea Scrolls, where they were found, how this came about. It was sometime between November 1946, February 1947, in this particular area of Israel. There was a Bedouin shepherd, and a Bedouin just means like a nomadic wanderer. These guys still exist today. A Bedouin shepherd, Muhammad Ed-Deeb, and his cousin Juma Muhammad and Khalil Musa, were wandering around this remote desert region of southeast Israel in the northwest portion of the Dead Sea. It's a very barren area. It wasn't always that way. And apparently one of the shepherds falls into a cave. Go to the first picture, the top picture there, this sort of knife-edge ridge with a cave in it, and there's two pictures of it. Falls into one of these caves, and inside the cave, they notice these jars. And scroll down to the very last picture. See those, the black and white of the top jars. You see that picture there? These sort of tall clay jars. And he notices, this is sort of an odd sight, that there's these jars in this cave in the middle of nowhere of Israel. But of course, with centuries of activity and fury around Israel, we know that the foot of man has pretty much walked everywhere you could walk in Israel, in the Fertile Crescent. Now, these caves aren't exactly easy to get to. Scroll up again, just to some of those pictures, the third, the fourth picture. You see, I mean, this is a sheer cliff. You see that there? And pass it to your neighbor if they can't see. I mean, you don't just wander into these caves. These are like, if you go to Moab, who's been to Moab? You've been to Zion, some of these knife-edge ridges, and there's just caves inside of these things. Anyhow, these shepherds are pretty sure-footed guys by trade. They have to be, because they're rescuing their sheep and their goats off of precarious precipices like this. But they look into these jars and they notice these old scrolls. So they take the scrolls back to their camp and they're, oh, this is nice. And they store the scrolls over a tent peg and they hang them over their tent pegs and they just sit there. And for a while, they're showing them, look at these nice scrolls. They show them to their shepherd guests, as we studied in Psalm 23, their guests and so on. One of the guys takes the scrolls to a market and tries to sell it to a merchant. And he says, well, these are worthless. And moreover, you probably stole them from a synagogue. Sorry. Eventually, they run into an antique merchant. And the scrolls get sold for $29 American, the equivalent, in late 40s, early 50s. They exchange hands for a while. They go back and forth. The Arab-Israeli War happens, of course, in May-ish of 1948, which lasts till the end of 1948. And eventually, a guy by the name of Dr. John Trevor, he was working at the American, I think it's called the American University for Orient Research or something like that. And he had been studying some scrolls similar to these, not quite as profound, and recognizes the script and says, well, these aren't new. These are not new. So a sort of frenzy happens, to make a long story short, an excavation frenzy. Where did you get these? They track down the Bedouin shepherds, and they go back to the caves, make a long story short, between 1948 and up until 1956, they find 11 more caves containing these scrolls. So you'll hear these caves referred to as Qumran 1 or Qumran Cave 1, Qumran Cave 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, all the way up to 11. And at the end of the day, the end of this excavation frenzy, they find, what was the total? It was 900 something. Thought I'd written down. Yeah, 972 manuscripts they find in these 11 caves with very clear Hebrew. Scroll down to about the third picture there. It's hard to see, but if you open it up, you see, look, notice how great a condition those scrolls are in. I mean, those look like book pages from maybe a book in the early 1900s that you have on your shelf or something. You see those? Excellent condition. And if you zoom in real, I mean, you can see the writing. It's very clear Hebrew. Absolutely amazing. So they do some of these sort of, what's it called, Neil, you might know, or some, when they date a document by the writing. Can't remember what that's called, but they date the document by the writing. Every scholar agrees that these scrolls were written sometime between 300 B.C. and around the time of the birth of Christ, predominantly maybe 200-ish B.C. It's doubtful that these scrolls have been touched for 2,200 years. They're not the oldest biblical manuscripts ever. Next week or the week after, we'll talk about what are the very oldest. And they are, of course, Old Testament, an Old Testament document that's a profound, it's not a document, it's a like piece of rock, but we'll talk about that later. Now, what's in these scrolls? Why do people care? 38 of the 39 books of the Old Testament. What's the only book missing? Esther. Why is Esther missing? Because probably these were copied by these guys called the Essenes, E-S-S-E-N-E-S, and they were a pretty strict sect of guys who were very devoted to the Old Testament. They had certain rites, R-I-T-E, for belonging to the sect and different things that they practiced. They didn't practice or observe Purim, which was the holiday that came after, you know, when the Jews were saved in the book of Esther and all that. They didn't practice that. Also, Esther is the only book that what in the New Testament and the Old Testament? It doesn't have what in it?
The Word of God.
Doesn't have Yahweh in it. Doesn't have the word Yahweh in it. And so that could be why they omitted it as well. It does have Isaiah 53 in it, which is very significant because that's the prophecy of the atoning work, the penal substitutionary atoning work of Christ. A lot of Jews omit that these days. They omit Isaiah 53. We know that doesn't surprise us because Romans 9 through 11 says that there's a hardening on the Jews. It's the time of the Gentiles right now. These particular scrolls, why were they rolled up in these clay jars? They were funeral texts. They had such a high view of the Word of God that if they made one mistake in these texts, they would say, well, this is insufficient because the Word of God needs to be perfect. So they would give them a funeral and bury them. They wouldn't burn them or throw them away. They were too sacred because they had the Word of God on it. So they would roll it up, put them in these pretty expensive jars, and then store them in a place where nobody, theoretically nobody, could get to them. And nobody had got to them for 2,200 years. So they sat there until these Bedouin shepherds find them. Interestingly, Eusebius, a church historian, might have heard of him, 3rd, 4th century, he mentions something about some texts rolled up in some glass jars in the Dead Sea. Did he know that were these the same ones? We don't know. Also, even more interesting, there's very little difference between these texts and the Masoretic texts, the Old Testament texts, which are like the next oldest ones that were copied by a group of guys, very scholarly guys, Old Testament guys, named the Masoretes, between 700 and 900 B.C. So these texts are almost identical, written, you know, copied 300, 200 B.C., excuse me, 700 to 900 A.D., I should have said, 700 to 900 A.D. So you have 1,000 years separating these Old Testament texts, and they're basically identical. So it shows you the grace of God in preserving his word over the centuries, a powerful testimony to the canonicity and the preservation and the inspiration and the divine power behind our biblical texts. Now, for me personally, just a quick story and we'll end here. The Dead Sea Scrolls are very meaningful to me personally because I had not grown up in any type of Christian background, very sort of neo-pagan, these kind of things. These were very instrumental in my salvation. As I started reading the Bible, I saw that I was a sinner. I saw that there was a great God, a creator. This blew my mind, that there was a creator. And it made so much sense as I started to study it objectively. It blew my mind that there is a creator, that there was a God, one God, not only who had created, but who had revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And though I was a hell-bent sinner deserving eternal destruction, God had come down and walked among us, fully God, fully man, the person of Jesus Christ, and had gone to the cross to die for my sins and to substitute himself for the wrath that I deserved, and had risen for the dead, and now actually, for some reason, wanted to show himself to me and would even allow me to know him. An incredible, incredible fact. And so I was reading this, and I thought, well, who's to say this Bible? Anybody could have written this. So I started to study about the Dead Sea Scrolls, and it absolutely blew my mind, because here you have texts that everybody agrees were written 200-ish B.C., and they have how many prophecies of Christ in them, the Old Testament? Over 300. So I read that. There are over 300 prophecies about Christ, again, written 200-ish B.C., 200 years later, we have it sitting there, 200 B.C. they're in. 200 years later, Jesus comes, virgin birth, Bethlehem, family of David, boom, boom, starts knocking him down. And when I saw that, I was pinned to the wall. Wow. Christ has fulfilled all of these. This just wasn't some backwoods Hebrew guy in 800 B.C. writing down, oh, I think I'm going to write about a guy who's going to do this, virgin birth, that, and this. This is God, the creator of the universe, who came to us and revealed himself and wrote exactly what was going to happen, because he's the only God, and there's no other God. There is no other God but him, and he revealed himself to us in his word. And so when I saw that, I was pinned to the wall, and I had to surrender and bow the knee to Jesus Christ. It was the only intellectually responsible thing to do when you understand what kind of a book, the Bible, what kind of a book we're dealing with here. So these are very meaningful texts to me. I love the Dead Sea Scrolls, and God used them to save my wretched soul and bring me to faith in Jesus Christ. Questions about the Dead Sea Scrolls? Talk forever about these things. Incredible. No, I've never seen them. No. Yep. Okay, open to your lesson, Bibliology Lesson 4, the authority of Scripture. What a great lesson this is. The authority, what a great topic. The authority of Scripture. Should anyone obey the Bible? And if so, why? The authority of Scripture. This builds on our previous weeks. Revelation, inspiration, and inerrancy. Let's see, maybe Ian will pick on you here. Ian, what does it mean, what does inspiration mean?
Means
inspiration of the Bible.
Means God working through mere men to write the word.
Yeah, very good. God working through mere men to write the word. Yeah, and what did we see last week? Since the 66 books of the Bible are inspired, what's the logical conclusion about the texts? They are therefore what? Last week, what's that?
Inerrant.
Yeah. Since they are inspired, they are God-breathed, they are inerrant. What does inerrant mean?
Without error.
Yeah, without error. Like the general idea of the Bible, like what it means to me is without error, how it makes me feel without error, is that what that means?
Every word is exactly as God intended.
Yeah. Every word is exactly as God intended. Even we saw like the verb tenses, the mood, the voice, every single letter, the syntax, the grammar, it's inerrant. Is my English Bible inerrant? Insofar as what? What was this phrase we saw last week? Derived what? Someone said it. Derived inspiration or derived inerrancy. Insofar as our translations partake of what? The original documents, Greek and the New, Hebrew and a little bit of Aramaic in the Old, insofar as they are responsible translations, and like your NASB, your ESV, most translations are, they have a derived inspiration and therefore, for all practical purposes, are inerrant. Yeah, good stuff. Moving along in that logical train, therefore, the scriptures are authoritative. They are authoritative. The authority of scripture. And once again, I want to give credit to Pastor Paul Lamy of Grace Community Church in Huntsville, the Expositor Seminary, Andy Snyder of Master Seminary, these guys who were a great help in compiling these notes. Now, authority. Authority itself, Bernard Ram there, it means the right or power to command action or compliance, to determine belief or custom, expecting obedience from those under authority, and in turn giving responsible account for the claim to right or power. There are different kinds of authority. Everybody operates under some kind of authority. I don't care what you are, what your spiritual persuasion. There are civil authority, authority at our jobs. Ask yourself, as we think about authority, what is the loudest voice in my life, in the various spheres of my life? What are the greatest influences on my decision-making when it comes to doing something or not doing something, when it comes to staying faithful to my wife if you have one, or committing adultery, going to work or not, choosing a church to plug in or not? What authority influences those decisions in our lives? It's some authority. It might be my own mind. It might be a family member. It might be CNN. It might be Fox News. It might be cultural tradition, my feelings. We all have authority. And when it comes to spiritual matters, all religion rests on some authority. In fact, every academic discipline, every sphere of human inquiry rests on authority, whether we realize it or not. Some different authority structures. Down there, page four-ish, what page are we on? Two? Authority structures? Okay. We have the oligarchical authority structure, or authority exercised by a few. Democratic, exercised by a people group or a subculture. We're familiar with these. Heredity, authority exercised by a particular family group. Despotic, sort of a tyrannical, one man runs the show. Personal authority, authority exercised by the personal choice, conscience, will, feelings, intersubjectivity, closely akin to the existential practice of ethics, value, judgments. In other words, my own feelings. And a quote from a liberal scholar, Gary Dorian, on the making of American liberal theology. This is an example of subjective, sort of personal liberal authority. All claims, he says, to truth and theology, as in other disciplines, must be made on the basis of reason and experience, not by appeal to external authority. Christian scripture, he writes, may be recognized as spiritually authoritative within Christian experience, but its word does not settle or establish truth claims about matters of fact. Any thoughts on that? In your own words, what's he saying?
My experience overrules the word.
Okay, my experience overrules the word. What else?
Experience informs truth.
And like a very common vernacular phrase, what else is he saying?
It's true for you.
Exactly. It's true for you, it's true for you, it's true for me, it's true for me. That building is 100 foot tall for you, that's fine. For me, it's 9 inches tall. Scientific authority. This is another very popular one in our day. Paul Lamy writes, there is no universal authority called science. There is methodology, but there is not some foundational scientific truth which is a final authority. Even the scientific method is theory-laden. Got to remember that. Let's not get too mesmerized by, well, so-and-so scientist, triple PhD, says this, therefore, you ought to believe this. To view science as a final authority is not actually science, but what is often called scientism. And look, I love science. My undergraduate was in science. I love it. Study science. It's rightly interpreted, it's an excellent apologetic. John Bildare writes, we can accept as scientific facts only the actual observed data. Once we step behind the observations, we're set adrift in a sea of subjective speculation. Why are we talking about scientific authority? Because if something is said by science these days and contradicts the word of God, well, then science must win. We got to tap out and just throw out Bible verses. So you got things like the Big Bang Theory. It rests on three pillars of observational evidence. One, the galactic red shifts, the shifts and the spectrums that they can see, elemental abundances, and then background radiation. Each of these can be sort of interpreted through a variety of theoretical models. Furthermore, we cannot make the argument that science answers how and when questions, and the Bible answers who and why concerns. The Bible does not suggest that its authority is limited to theological questions alone. It also speaks to matters such as physical origins of the universe and ongoing function. Okay? So the goal of science here, this is from Carl Pearson, quoted in Gordon Clark on the philosophy of science. He says, the goal of science is clear. It is nothing short of complete interpretation of the universe. This is what science is trying to do now. Science does much more than demand that it shall be left in undisturbed possession of what the theologian and metaphysician please to term its, quote, legitimate field. It claims that the whole range of phenomena, mental as well as physical, the entire universe, is its field. It asserts that the scientific method is the sole gateway to the whole region of knowledge. In other words, science claims that it has the authority to make absolute judgment upon all things in the universe, even that it has a moral authority in the universe. Because it's saying what is. Therefore, this is what you should do. But at best, the use of science is to sometimes tell us how matter appears to behave in God's universe. However, at times, it is incorrect. Science is not God. And further, as Gordon Clark rightly observes, Gordon Clark, by the way, was a strong Reformed thinker earlier in the 20th century. He says this, do scientists never revise their conclusions? Is the scientific method the sole gateway to the region of knowledge? If so, what experiment or what evidence is sufficient to prove that science is the sole gateway to all knowledge? Very important statement there. In other words, if, as some individuals claim, who refer to themselves as scientists, by the way, what is a scientist in the first place? That demands the question. If science is the authority on knowledge, on what is true and what is not, then how was the scientific method used to demonstrate that science is the absolute final authority on matters? What staying consistent within their realm of determining what is and what is not? What prior use of the scientific method determined that they have moral authority on what is and what is not? For example, we have Darwinian gradualism that actually happened, that the Earth is 4.5 billion years old, that modern-day human beings, you know, came from Australopithecines and hominids, and they came together, and we have these ancient chimpanzee-like relatives, that conception, that might begin life, but it might not. If those claims are absolute truth, as some individuals claim, then what prior experiment or evidence exists to demonstrate that science is the final authority on such matters? We are not saying science is useless. Okay, don't go there. We're not saying it's useless. And certainly science works at times. Proper use of science has produced technologies, TVs, computers, medications, surgeries. Work is defined as achieving a desired result. That's what it means that science works. However, it does not follow that this thing which works is now given unquestioned authority on matters of truth and morality. That a thing is useful to us does not authorize it to interpret the universe absolutely, to give final say on what should and should not be done by humanity. And so again, as Gordon Clark says, observation as practiced in science can at best describe what is, but it cannot decide what ought. It can say what is, but not what ought. So science then requires a superior authority to which it is subject for the absolute determination of knowledge and ethics, what is and what should and should not be. Questions about that? Okay, so this raises the question then, what is the purpose of science? That's very important to define. What is the purpose of it? What do most people think the purpose of science is, though they probably never think about what the purpose of science is? Just your average unregenerate person or undiscerning Christian. What do they think the purpose of science is?
Explain the world?
Okay. Anything else? I would say more than that. Definitely that, but more than that. Science says this, therefore we what? Should. It's a moral governor. It's a moral governor. Should it be a moral governor? Why not? If you're going to say that, you better back that up. I agree, but why not? It's not the absolute authority. It's not inerrant. It's not God. It's not inspired. It's observing. Okay, that's one authority. We also have, moving on here, ecclesial church authority. Authority that makes a church body, her leaders, the final arbiter of truth. One Roman Catholic source says, both scripture and tradition, oh boy, must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. Rome claims that all the books of the Old Testament and the New, including the Apocrypha, are honored. And, quote, this is from the Council of Trent, together with them, the traditions relating to faith as well as manners, and they would include the encyclicals in here. In other words, that which is written down in our councils, C-O-U-N-C-I-Ls, like the Council of Trent, Vatican II, as having been dictated by the mouth of Jesus Christ or the Holy Ghost and preserved in the Catholic Church by continual succession. So, what do they say is inspired then? They're making a statement about inspiration there. Man's concepts. Whatever they want to say is inspired. The Pope, as he speaks ex cathedra, the various things written down in councils, that's bad. You have just changed the definition of inspiration outside of the authority of the Word of God, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, and 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, as we studied. And furthermore, they say, if anyone receive not the whole of the said books with all their parts as holy and canonical mean inspired, inerrant, or knowingly despises the said traditions, let him be anathema. You're damned to hell if you don't believe that.
They still hold that?
Council of Trent is inerrant, brother. It's inspired. Until they have another council that de-inspires them and dethrones them. Obviously, they're not inspired. They're wicked. I mean, Trent has so many other things. If any man say justification by faith is in faith alone by Christ alone, let him be damned to hell. That's goes against, I mean, we've seen that before. The biblical doctrine of the gospel. Furthermore, another Roman Catholic says the Holy Scriptures do not contain all that is necessary to salvation and are not sufficient. They are obscure. It is not for the people to read the Holy Scriptures. We must receive with obedience and faith many things that are not in the Scriptures. What are you really trying to say there? It's clear enough, isn't it? The authenticity, integrity, inspiration, canonicity, and authority of Scripture are all established as certain by the Roman Church. Luther, of course, argued against this ecclesial authority before the Diet of Worms, April 1521, and his famous statement there where he says, "Since your majesty and your lordship's desire is simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Amen and amen indeed. And our big brother in the faith, Spurgeon, said this: "Thus says the Lord is the only authority in God's church. Brethren, how careful should we be that we do not set up in God's church anything in opposition to his word, that we do not permit in the teachings of a creature to usurp the honor due to the Lord alone. Thus is antiquity, thus is authority, thus is learning, thus is experience. These are but idol gods, I-D-O-L, which defile the church of God." Amen. And so, as Paul Lamy says, their history is a useful tour guide, but not a master. What does he mean by that? History functions best as a tour guide, not a master, slave master. What does that mean?
History can tell us a lot, but it's not
authoritative. That's right. Now, isn't this circular reasoning, however, to say that, to assert from the Bible that Scripture alone is authoritative? Paul Lamy, he says, the problem of circular reasoning, all reasoning, is circular and points back to itself to justify itself. This is just a fact of basic logic. Fundamental principles cannot be proved, but only recognized. A first principle is believed on its own account, not something else. Everybody starts presupposing something. We start out presupposing that the God of the Bible is. And if you go anywhere other than that, in your starting point, you're out to sea, tossed. Now, that's actually a logical contradiction in the first place. You can't not presuppose what is. The most fundamental is God. Hebrews 11:6. He who comes to God must believe that he is. Okay? In this vein, the Scripture teaches that it is trustworthy in and of itself without verification or additional evidence. It's the only objectivity. Letter B, what is the authority of Scripture? It means all the words in Scripture are God's words in such a way that to disbelieve or disobey any words of Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God. That's a helpful summary there from Wayne Grudem. To disbelieve or disobey the Bible is to disobey or disbelieve God. Obviously, he's presupposing there properly interpreted Scripture. Because we're not saying you have to build a parapet on the roof of your house or that you're sinning if you mix fabrics in your clothes. Okay? And the scoffers will bring that up, and it's an easy one to shut down. The Supreme Judge, furthermore, the Westminster Confession of Faith says, by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. A great statement there. And that belief is just thrown out within Christendom these days by so many unfortunate denominations in Christianity. You don't just throw out statements like that. John Knox says, the Scriptures of God are my only foundation and substance in all matters of weight and importance. Calvin wrote, the Scripture is the school of the Holy Spirit in which, as nothing necessary and useful to be known, is omitted, so nothing is taught which it is not benefit to know. Bavinck says this, up until the 18th century, the authority of Scripture was firmly established in all the churches and among all Christians. No longer. A lot of people will say that they believe the authority of Scriptures, but we'll get to some sort of fundamental, some practices that defy that meaning and practice. In short, it means the Scripture has the last word on all contested matters as the final arbiter of truth, and though believers are given to various influences and biases, in the end, all are accountable to uphold and obey God's word as final. Now, what is the basis of the authority of Scripture? Keep in mind, as Timothy Ward writes, the phrase authority of Scripture must be understood to be shorthand for the authority of God. Let's not divorce that from God. If God is authoritative, then so is his word. Absolutely. So two ways God's authority is first is declared by the claims of Scripture. Very simple. It's internally declared. If we are to trust Scripture, John Frame writes in the Doctrine of the Word of God, of trust Scripture as God's word, we must do so on the basis of its own teaching about itself. And Calvin, a great statement you've probably seen, this is from his 2 Timothy commentary on 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. He says, we owe to the Scripture the same reverence which we owe to God. because it has proceeded from him alone and has nothing belonging to man mixed with it. Big statement there. It has lots of practical outworkings. In Scripture, power belongs to God. That should say Psalm 62:11. I apologize for that. Psalm 62:11. Romans 13, this is a definitive statement here. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. God is authoritative. Skip down Matthew 28 there. Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Very clear statement there. So God has aligned himself with his word. That is only a problem if God cannot be trusted, if his character is suspect, or if he's proven a liar. But God's authority is not a value judgment we make concerning it, but it is what God claims to be in Scripture. So authority, then, is grounded in inspiration. That makes sense. It's grounded in inspiration. From where do the Scriptures come? God, who cannot lie, who is a God of truth. Therefore, whatever he says, 66 books of the Bible, are never contrary to fact. So authority is grounded in inspiration. There is, in fact, only one ground on which the authority of Scripture can be based, and that is inspiration there from Bavinck. Let's go to the Westminster Confession again. Let me say this, next bullet point. His name affirms his authority. Yahweh, which carries the idea of I am, declares eternal and unchanging nature. Again, Westminster Confession of Faith. The authority of the Holy Scripture for which it ought to be believed and obeyed depends not upon the testimony of any man or church. Not upon, well, who decided what would be in the Bible that it's authoritative? Nobody. God. But wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God. Really, the authority of Scripture is a very simple concept. Because of who God is, therefore it's authoritative. It's all grounded in God and the godness of God. So it's declared in Scripture, letter B, the authority is also directed through Scripture. The fact of inspiration leads us to conclude that what Scripture says, God says. And as John Frame writes, he says, divine authorship is the ultimate reason why Scripture is authoritative. Its authority is absolute because God's authority is absolute. And Scripture is his personal word to us. So the writers of Scripture were granted divine authority, not because the writers were authoritative, but because what they were writing was inspired. Therefore, that was authoritative. Almost 4,000 times in the Old Testament, we have this expression, thus says the Lord commands, or the burden of the Lord, or the oracle, the oracles of the Lord. The prophets, they did not believe that they were speaking from their own authority, never. They were reverent men who understood what was happening. Zechariah, next bullet point, spoke on behalf of all OT prophets and accused Israel of ignoring, quote, the words that the Lord Almighty had sent by his Spirit through the earlier prophets, Zechariah 7:12. So you see, they're appealing to a higher authority. David said a similar thing. The Spirit of the Lord spoke to me. Again, Matthew 28, Jesus, all authority. Also in John 17, Jesus says something wonderful about his disciples. He says, quote, now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you, praying to the Father. For the words that you gave me, I have given to them. And then in the New Testament, the same thing happens. Old Testament and New Testament writers had a consistency and understanding, inspired authority. In 1 Corinthians 2:13, Paul says, which things we also speak, the word of God, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. And so the words of the biblical writers were binding. They were to be obeyed. And you see a lot of places where Paul says things like this in 1 Thessalonians 4. He says, finally, brethren, as requested and exhort you in the Lord, that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. Verse 2, for you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Very important statement there. There's no subjectivity in this book. Again, 2 Thessalonians, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. And then in Galatians 1:6-12, Paul says this very strong statement. where he says, look, if anyone brings to you a gospel, whether it's from me, an angel, I don't care who it is, that differs from the biblical gospel we already gave you, let him be anathema. Let him be cursed. So he's grounding the gospel in a higher authority. Such a claim presupposes that the gospel contains the authority of God. Let's go down to a problem passage there, that bullet point problem passage. Now, what about in 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul's talking about marriage and divorce, a semi-controversial passage? And he says, but to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. So does that mean that part's not inspired? That's an argument that's brought up. He's saying that Jesus has already dealt with this issue in Matthew 19. The issue of divorce in the case of adultery. You know, he said, you know, unless your divorce is by biblically permitted reasons, you're committing adultery, in other words. And so Paul is sort of elaborating on that, 1 Corinthians 7:12. But the rest, to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. Here, Paul is saying Christ did not specifically talk about the issue of this situation, an unbeliever leaving a believer in marriage, so that this is some new teaching from Paul. It is still authoritative because later in this section, in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 40, Paul will go on to say, oh, and by the way, I think that I also have the Spirit, capital S, meaning this isn't still inspired. But it's not red letters. What's the problem with a red letter Bible?
It diminishes all the others.
What do you mean it diminishes,
they're,
Phil?
They're black, they're not red, so they can't be from God.
Yeah.
Well, they're not directly spoken from Jesus.
Yeah, it almost creates a sort of hierarchy in the value of the words. Oh, these are the red ones. I better pay attention here, right? And yeah, we love to read the what our Lord said in his quotes. However, all scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17, is what? God-breathed. Comes from the mouth of God, whether it came from the mouth of God walking around or it came from the mouth of God. You know, you get the idea. Again, ultimately, the authority of Scripture is consequent of inspiration and inerrancy. Simply by the existence of Scripture, we can therefore conclude that Scripture is authoritative. Bottom line, case closed. God is not one voice among many, but the only voice among no one. Isaiah 45:22, for I am God. It's all this statement is enough. I am God, and there's no other. There is no other God. Amen to that. And on that, these doctrines are established. Did you have a question, Adam? Okay. Now, what are the implications? What's the so what behind this? Oh, letter A there. We can have confidence, gentlemen, in biblical instruction, in expository preaching, and teaching, and counseling, discipleship, insofar as we properly interpret Scripture. I know we keep saying that each week. We're going to have a good handful of weeks on hermeneutics. Insofar as we do that, biblical preaching and teaching is by nature carrying, that should say, God's authority. Again, this, of course, mandates a reverent and accurate hermeneutical approach, which we can do that. Well, there's no real mystery in that. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent, Paul commands him. Give everything to this. To what? To present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. What, on what grounds might we be ashamed before God, Paul? Accurately handling the word of truth. Get it right. In other words, that verse says, get it right. Give everything to get it right, and if you don't, you should be ashamed of yourself. He says right there. What an important verse that is, gentlemen. The authority of Scripture gives reverent freedom to the task of expository preaching in the local church. What does that mean? Insofar as the expositor accurately exposits Scripture, he may rest in authority that is not his own. All the authority rests in God's Word. For this reason, the pulpit is central to the integrity and strength of the local church. Absolutely central. As the pulpit goes, so goes the church. Without exception. Look at the character of a church, and you can discern the character of the pulpit. Paul says, 2 Timothy 4, I solemnly charge you. There are very few places in Scripture where Paul prefaces a command by this, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. I mean, Paul brings everything to bear on this statement. And so, I mean, you're wondering, man, what is he about to say? Because whatever he's about to say here is going to be of utmost importance. Preach the word. In season and out of season. In other words, I don't care if it's popular or not. Be ready. Reprove. Rebuke. Exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. The authority of Scripture, the obvious implication is that the local church, if it's going to be a local church, has got to have a strong teaching ministry. That is a very obvious, that the church is to be all about teaching and preaching. I mean, that is a very simple implication that's not only prescriptively commanded in Scripture, but it is an implicit implication of the doctrine of inspiration, inerrancy, authority, and so on. Does that make sense? Insofar as Scripture is accurately exposited with every verse unpacked, God then functionally is permitted to exercise his authority in that church. However, where the word is mishandled, whether deliberately or not, sinful man becomes the authority. Sinful man does. This is why we get out of the way and we just exposit every verse. The next verse says and means. The next verse says and means. The next. That gets us out of the way and allows God to be the authority of the church. This is so important, man. This is why we don't get up and just muse on about, well, I think the Bible means this, and to me it says this, and talk about nonsense and politics and whatever else. Let the world do that. In the church, God needs to have his authority, and God's authority is exercised through expository teaching and preaching and a lot of it. Give the people God. Give them God. Don't give them Eric Davis or John MacArthur or John Piper or whoever. Give them God. And we do that through letting the Word of God just speak. As soon as we deviate from Scripture, by the way, on matters of faith and practice, we reject God's authority and replace it with man's. A couple examples. In 2011, when the Presbyterian Church of the United States, PCUSA, denomination voted to permit the ordination of individuals in same-gender relationships to the ministry. A reference to that there, if you can go on the PCUSA website. In doing so, they usurp God's authority. They boot God off the throne and say, no, we're going to rule in these matters. And in matters of saying who gets to be a pastor and who doesn't, it could not be more serious. A total slap in the face to God. You are not a Christian denomination any longer. Not in any way. Just because you might pull from a couple Christian ethics, love your neighbor as yourself, in no way means you're a Christian denomination. Another example, churches of a charismatic and continuationist persuasion who hold to the continuation of words from God the Holy Spirit, i.e. additional revelation, they also risk usurping God's authority with man's. Though one might say, well, we believe in the authority of Scripture as well, but functionally you need to practice that. If you say that God has spoke to me, God told me, God is nudging me this, you have to be so careful, because then you are standing close to the line of man's authority here. Man's authority. If you mean God spoke to me, I read this in the Bible, that's fine. But when we start tinkering with these, well, I had this, and it conflicts with any principle of Scripture, you've thrown out God's authority. You've thrown out God's authority. I'll give you an example, very general example. Say an individual is in a local church and is serving in leadership, and all of a sudden says, well, God told me to go to a foreign country and just kind of do my thing in this foreign country for a year, not be plugged into a church. Or are you like going to go plant a church through, like, are you ordained planting a church, being commissioned? No, God told me to go and sort of walk around this foreign country for a year and pray for it. God didn't tell you that, friend. Sorry to say. He did not tell you that. Why? Because that conflicts with specific passages of Scripture that exhort what a Christian is to be doing in this day and age. Staying plugged into a local church under the authority of your elders, this kind of thing. Okay, just one example. So the Bible can be misused and abused to justify all sorts of things. That is not the fault of Scripture, but the fault of our own. Acts 17 in the Bereans. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women. So, since all Christians are commanded to make disciples and function as salt and light, we're obligated to do our best to accurately handle Scripture. Other Christians and unbelievers will come to us with questions and advice. This behooves us to prioritize getting equipped. And so we can humbly and boldly believe and speak the Word of God. The authority does not rest with us, but with God. If individuals reject, they're rejecting the very authority of God. And we can rest in that. Hey, it's God who says this, not me. You know? Moving on here, we gotta end. Letter B, we must obey all of God's word. We must obey all of God's word. Humanity's job is not to determine what is authoritative within the 66 books of Scripture, for all is authoritative by nature, but to determine the meaning of Scripture and to obey it. That's our job. We have what's authoritative. The only thing that's not authoritative in the Bible is the thing that's not in the Bible. That's it. If it's not in the Bible, then it's not authoritative. But if it's in the Bible, it's authoritative. We can rest and just say, okay, well, what does this mean? Every word, Matthew 4:4. Every word is binding. Below, it's 2 Timothy 3 there. The purpose of God's word is to lead us to obedience, and in this way, we are shaped according to His will, sanctified for Him. We do not submit to a passage of Scripture on the basis of cultural or personal acceptance, but on the basis of the authority of God's word. It is unchanging. It states that we believe that all of this is true, that the sovereign God has indeed anchored Scripture this way and chooses to relate to us in this way through Scripture. It commits us to giving the Bible the sovereign place in our lives, I should say, that must follow from its central place in relation to God and its actions. A great statement there from Ward. But now, do we follow problem here? Do we follow Christ or Scripture?
Yes.
That's a problem. Exactly. If we are to be disobedient to Christ alone, how can it be said that we must obey Scripture? Isn't that putting Scripture on equal footing with Christ? It's a false antithesis. J.A. Packer says this: Jesus Christ is Lord of the Scriptures in the same sense in which any absolute monarch is Lord of the laws and proclamations which he sees fit to issue for the government of his subjects. The ruler's laws carry his personal authority, and the measure of one's loyalty to him is consistency of one's observance of them. Very simple concept. That's a false dichotomy. To obey God is to obey the Bible. To obey Christ is to obey the Bible. To obey the Bible is to obey the Holy Spirit is to obey God. Another implication, we can grow up in Christ through the authority of the Word, by the authority of Christ. It's Him exercising His Christ's lordship over us, and the Father His fatherhood over us. That's His authority. A dad has authority over his children. Our Father has authority over us through the Word of God, and He grows us up as we observe His authority, as we observe the Word of God. It's a very intimate thing for believers. 1 Peter 2:2 down there, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Psalm 119:130, the unfolding, I love that verse, the unpacking, the expositing of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. And so Paul Lamy says, the purpose of Scripture is broadly redemptive, but also devoted to our full sanctification. And one last quote by Babington there. He says, no area of human life is excluded from the concern of Scripture. Believing God at His word, i.e. on His authority, is in no way inconsistent with human dignity, any more than it dishonors a child to rely with unlimited trust on the word of his or her father. So far from gradually outgrowing this authority, Christian believers rather progressively learn to believe God at His word and to renounce all their wisdom. To the degree that they increase in faith, they cling all the more firmly to the authority of God in His word. And so our logical flow then, as we conclude with bibliology, as we started, inspiration, the very fact of God breathing His word, means we have an inerrant word, which means we have an authoritative word. And our doctrinal statement, just to show you how this works, we teach that the Word of God, we saw this a bit last week, is an objective propositional revelation, so we have revelation in there, verbally inspired in every word, every single word. Absolutely, therefore, it's absolutely inerrant, and the original documents, infallible, unable to err, unable to mislead, and God-breathed. We teach the literal, grammatical, historical interpretation of Scripture, which we'll talk about in hermeneutics, which affirms the belief that the opening chapters of Genesis present creation in 6 literal days. And we teach, this is our statement of authority, we teach that the Bible constitutes the only infallible rule of faith and practice. All that's linked to, again, inspiration. Questions, comments, cries of shock or outrage.